Child just enjoys pointing out my errors. Now, he told me that I think I mentioned April 26th would be the second Passover. He pointed out that was a Friday, and I asked him to count 30 days, and he said he did. So it's actually the 23rd, which is a Tuesday. So April 23rd, and I mentioned, I think, that unless I stand corrected, and I've been corrected already, so... A lot of times I don't get very far out of the blocks before I get corrected. So whatever the date is, right now we'll say it's April 23rd. Stay tuned, I guess. Well, here we are, right on the very threshold of God's spring holy days. The spring holy days, when you stop and think about it, can really be summed up, especially the focus of Passover, can really be summed up in one word. And that word is very important to all of us. When God instituted the spring holy days, he did so with the idea to teach us some things. Actually, to teach us many things. There's so many lessons that can be drawn from and learned from the spring holy day season. Well, this time of year completely describes who God the Father and who Jesus Christ is to us personally. It describes them to their very core. This word that I'm talking about is mercy. Mercy is what we all hope for. We are thankful for mercy when it's shown to us, and unfortunately, we don't give it enough to others as we should. Without mercy, none of us would be alive today. Its value to each of us is literally priceless. Without mercy, there'd be no eternal life. There'd be no eternal life offered to anyone because of who we are. Each and every one of us are corrupt. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We have no hope, being corrupt flesh and blood people, of eternal life, because that's who we are. We are flesh and blood, and it cannot inherit eternal life. There is no hope of flesh and blood inheriting eternal life. There is no hope for us. Corruption will not inherit eternal life. And the simple fact is, it can't. And that's a law, and it's a law that comes from God. And it's a law that is executed by God. He inspired Paul to explain that to us in 1 Corinthians 15:50. We need to know that of our own physical being, there is no hope for eternal life. No hope for entering God's kingdom. When God fulfills or executes his law, it is done so in complete justice. Complete justice. And that phrase, if you want to call it that, that two-word phrase of complete justice is a big part of the focus of my sermon today. When justice is done, it is the right thing that is done. It is right for us to not to be able to inherit eternal life as flesh and blood beings, as corrupt beings. That is the right thing that is done. It is the just thing that is done. And we'll discuss this further later on in the sermon. But God our Father did not create us for death. He didn't create us for death, yet he knew exactly how he created us. He knew that as he created us flesh and blood beings, something had to change for us to inherit the plan that he set before each and every one of us. He did not create us for death, but for life. He did not create us to reach a final destination of failure. He didn't decide, well, I'm going to make them so weak that there's no chance for them to ever to reach the goal that I've set before them. As magnificent as it is. Can you just imagine God and Jesus Christ planning what they wanted to do before they created flesh and blood man. And they said, look at the future that they're going to have. And now we're going to create them so weak and pathetic and make it so actually impossible for them to reach this magnificent goal. That's not what God, the Father, and Jesus Christ thought. They created us, and they created their plan, and they designed every step of it so that we would be successful. And not just successful for a short period of time, but be successful for eternity, which Satan never was. But God did not create us for death, but for life. So when you stop and you consider what lays before all of mankind, the task seems impossible. And indeed, physically it is. Our task cannot be accomplished with our physical bodies, with our physical will, with our physical desire, with our physical motivations. Our task cannot be completed by us. We do have a role to play, and it's an important role. But the task itself is completed by God the Father and Jesus Christ. It has to be. What is our task? What is the goal that's set before each and every one of us? The Spring Holy Days talk about it constantly. The entire focus of the Spring Holy Days is towards the goal that was set before each and every one of us. And every one of us should know the answer to what that goal is. And it's complete righteousness. A complete transformation from corruption to incorruptible. That is the goal that is set before each and every one of us. And as difficult as it may seem at times, being flesh and blood, to attain that goal of complete righteousness, we need to also understand that we don't face the task alone. Today I would like to look at the overriding message that comes through so profoundly during this time of year. It is the message of God's mercy towards us. God's mercy towards us. I debated back and forth on the title that I wanted to give the sermon today. I settled on God's mercy because that's really the overall view of where we're going to head with today's sermon. But I also contemplated titling it Justice Will Be Done. So you can kind of put both up there if you like. But I thought about titling it Justice Will Be Done. Before we can begin to understand the length and depth of God's mercy, we need to walk a path of understanding a few other things first. So today we will walk the path of God's mercy towards mankind. I'm going to have 3 points today. First, we'll look at who is God. That is our first point. First of three. Who is God? You can't really truly grasp what mercy is and how it comes from God and is a part of God to the depth of His being until you really look at and understand who God is. Moses wondered the same thing. He saw the burning bush. He didn't see God. God spoke to him in the presence of the burning bush, but he didn't see God at that time. But Moses wondered the same thing. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses wondered, who is this God that I'm speaking to? What's he look like? Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. We jump in, break in here with Moses speaking, and he said, please show me your glory. Please show me who you are, is the request that goes from Moses. Then he, being the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What was the question that Moses asked the Lord? He said, show me who you are. Show me your glory. How did the Lord respond? He said, well, I'll pass before you. But then the Lord here, Jesus Christ, expounded even more in really answering Moses' question. He said, this is my glory. And he said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. That's the glory of God. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, as flesh and blood men and women, we have a tendency to want to say, I wonder what God looks like. I want to focus on the image of God. So many statues, so many pictures are of who God is and Jesus Christ is. And Christ made sure that we don't create an image of who he is. Because then we relate it on just that physical image or physical being, not that he's physical, but that's what we relate to. We, as flesh and blood people, relate to a physical image. God wants us to understand who he really is to us. And he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he shows compassion on whom he shows compassion. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand, take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God's power is so powerful that it would destroy any flesh and blood man that would come before it. So in his mercy, the Lord said, I'll show you part of my glory, part of my spirit being, of who I am. Going on in verse 1 of chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. I wonder if Moses slept much that night waiting for this event. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So he proclaimed who he was when he descended there in the cloud. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's who God is. He could have just passed by. He didn't have to proclaim the very nature of who he was. But that is the true glory of God. When Moses asked to have the glory of God revealed to him, God revealed the true glory of him. And he also saw with his visible eyes the limited aspect that the Lord allowed, the sheer power that comes with complete righteousness. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But this is an important point. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So you read that and you ask yourself, is that justice? Is that justice that he forgives some but holds the guilty to their guilt? It's an important comment here by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament. Something we need to take into consideration and to think about as we head into Passover and the Spring Holy Days. We need to be able to understand where forgiveness comes from, where the mercy comes from, because justice must be done. And as we'll see as we go through here, God is a very just God. And he explains it in verse 7, saying the guilty will be held to their guilt. We do not want to be considered a part of the guilty in God's eyes. But we need to understand that God is complete goodness. He is completely righteous. His mercy is for eternity. It's never ending. It's been with him from the beginning of, well, there's no creation to God. So he's always had mercy at the depth of his being. It flows throughout his entire being from him towards his creation. So God is full of goodness. He's complete goodness. He's completely righteous. And he is filled with mercy. He is completely perfect to the depth of his being. He never has a wrong thought. There's never a wrong action with God. Never. I can't imagine what an existence would be like to never, ever do anything wrong. But that's God. That's Jesus Christ. And the glorified thing is that that's what he's called us to become someday in the future. But he is established in righteousness. He never questions, well, I wonder if this is the right thing to do. That's all mankind does. That's all we do is every day think about, well, I wonder if this is right. I wonder if this is wrong. I debate that all the time with coworkers. We see it in God's church among the men that guide and direct and guide the church towards Jesus Christ and towards the kingdom, towards righteousness. Mankind does nothing but debate right and wrong. Not with God the Father. Not with Jesus Christ. There's no debate. Their mind is completely established in righteousness and only flows in that direction. They never question whether what decision is right or wrong. Again, I can't begin to comprehend how satisfying that must be. And how much frustration comes from us because we're not established in righteousness. And yet, especially with God's people that have His Holy Spirit and desire greatly to do what's right. And yet we still find ourselves debating what is right and what is wrong. It's because of who we are. It's because of our flesh and blood existence. We don't have the luxury of always knowing what is right in our life because of the limitations that God has placed upon us for now. But His righteousness and His glory are so powerful, physically powerful, and I say that because it's the power is towards us who are physical beings. They're so powerful that it would destroy us if we come in contact with it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It says, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light? Who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power? An incredible power. It really can't even be described with words. Except to say it's an incredibly and everlasting power. That's the best that we can do. And I think it fails in describing who God is and who Jesus Christ are. He has complete power and honor over everything, and His glory is beyond our complete understanding. We can appreciate it to some degree, but we don't completely understand the power and the glory of God. Nor do we completely appreciate and understand His mercy towards us as sinners. God's mind functions from a foundation of complete love. Even as we read in verse 7 in Exodus 34, I believe it was, where he said he holds the guilty guilty. That's not out of hatred or doesn't despise them, but it's out of his love and his mercy for them, for those that will be, that will have their guilt held upon their shoulders. But God's mind functions from a foundation of complete love, always focused upon doing what is good. Never revenge, never a selfish motive. I sit and I think about that even in my own life, and I'm thinking, everything I do is based around a selfish motive. Everything is about the self, about protecting and providing for number one, for me. Never with God, it's not like that. The next thing we need to understand about who God is God is a just God. This is still under the first point, who is God? God is a just God. His character will allow nothing else but justice. Nothing else but justice. To the depth of his being, he must work and does work through justice. Everything that he does is right. And every reward that is given out is due. Never is there injustice with God. He is 100% complete, a 100% complete just God. And he will execute justice upon all. Every man and woman that have been born will have that opportunity of complete justice upon them. His character will allow nothing else but justice. Turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. When you really consider this concept of God being a just God, it can be scary. It can actually put a lot of fear in a person when you really understand who you are, when you really understand that you are corrupt, corrupt by sin, corrupt by just being flesh and blood. The concept of God being a just God can be intimidating and fearful at times. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Perfect description of who God is. A perfect description of the God that we worship. A God that has brought us to this coming Passover and the spring holy days. A God of truth and without injustice. So everybody will get their just due. He is just and perfect in all of his ways. And from his lips he speaks complete and perfect truth. What more could we hope for in a God that we worship? Complete truth and complete justice. There is no injustice with God, ever. We must have a clear understanding of the meaning of justice as we consider the concept of mercy and the Passover and the meaning of the Passover and the spring holy days. But we need to understand what the meaning of justice is, since justice is the very character of God himself. It is who he is. I looked up the definition of justice on the internet, and I found that what I consider to be a really good definition for justice. It came from a website called the Free Dictionary. And this definition is used as a definition in regards to making decisions, towards executing a decision or making a judgment on an issue or on a person even. They wrote, the upholding of what is just, especially fair treatment and due reward. That's the definition for justice. Fair treatment and due reward. In accordance with honor, standards, or law. In accordance with honor, standards, or law. Sometimes justice is given out, and it shows honor to another person. If a person has gotten straight A's in school, and their just reward is to be given honor for what they've done, that's a just reward. If you break a law according to God's word, what is required? Death. And just that would be justice given by the law of God towards that person because of the sin that has been committed. So I'll read the whole definition through once again because it's important that we have a good understanding of what justice is. It's the upholding of what is just, especially fair treatment and due reward in accordance with honor, standards, or law. Now, remember two things about justice. One is that it can happen instantly. God can decide to execute justice right now. The other thing that we need to understand and remember about justice is that it can be delayed according to God's will. Justice delayed is not injustice. There's no injustice with God. But yet all of us are living examples of God's delayed justice. If God didn't delay justice, it would have ended with Adam and Eve. Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, we would not be here today. We would have no hope of eternal life. Because as soon as that first sin was committed, God would have said and decided based upon who he is and being a just God and a righteous God, he would have said, you've sinned, you must die, and it's over. That would be right justice based upon the law being carried out, which is who God is. Everything that we receive from God in the law is just him giving to us who he is. You go down through the law of the Ten Commandments, and every one of them is a reflection of who God is. Every one of them. So when God executes justice, it is based upon who he is. But whatever the time frame, always remember that God will always execute justice. But it's based upon his time frame. Listen as God describes himself in Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell him, bring forth your case. Yes, let me take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. And listen to what he says. A just God and a Savior. He is a just God and a Savior. That's how he describes himself. There is none besides me, he continues in the verse. There is none besides me, and we can be thankful for that. There is no injustice in God, and he is our Savior. Let's turn to Genesis 18, verse 18. I want to just briefly look here. We won't look at the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I wanted to look here just briefly again about the conversation that Abraham had with God in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was getting ready here to execute his judgment, his justice upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he's saying that Abraham is and his household is living in righteousness and justice. That's what he wants us to do as well. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God's going to go down and see for himself and to find out the horrible conditions and sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has also told Abraham, that if I find what I think I'm going to find, death is coming. Justice is going to be executed. Let's jump over to verse 23. Jump on a couple, going down a couple of verses to verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham asks a question here that, quite honestly, is ridiculous. God can never destroy the righteous with the wicked. It's injustice. God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's not the way God is. It's not who God is. But Abraham was concerned and overwhelmed with the thought of Lot being where he was, down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? For far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Abraham was just asking for clarification here. He was concerned. He knew that this is not what God could do. But he also thought, well, maybe he would. So then he starts negotiating God's justice here. Verse 25 again, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a pretty gutsy question to God. I think I'd be ducking or something at that point. Of course, God wasn't going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, but God did execute justice at that moment. I just wanted to bring this out to show that there comes a time where God's justice is executed. Sometimes it happens right away. Other times it is delayed. But we also see here that God is a just God. The last point of who God is God cannot and will not accept or dwell with sin. We've already seen the glory of God, that He is merciful and He is just and that He is good and He is righteous and that there's no sin in Him and that He has incredible power that comes with being righteous and immortal. But we also need to understand that God cannot and will not accept or dwell with sin. Let's go to Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." There's no dwelling of evil with God. He's completely separated from evil. There's no sin in God. None whatsoever. He's not even close to it. We may not sin every day, but we sin too much. One sin is too much from God's standard. But we're always around sin. It might be in our fellow man, or sometimes it's even in our life. We dwell in sin all the time, whether it's by our actions again or by those around us committing sin. It's a difficult and draining existence. But that's not where God lives. He lives in complete righteousness, far, far away from sin. That's why He tells us that when He forgives us of our sins, He removes us as far as east is from the west from our sins. That's God bringing us to where He is in terms of our spiritual condition. Far from the sins that have caused and brought a death sentence upon us. Let's go over a couple chapters to Psalms 11. Verse 4, I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. It says that, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth." That's an amazing thing to consider, that God watches every person closely, examining every person on earth. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who love violence. He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. For the righteous Lord loves justice, and the virtuous will see his face. The righteous Lord loves justice. But don't make a mistake, this mistake, in judging God's justice. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. That comment was for this verse we're looking at. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's what we hear all the time. That's what you hear from all the other religions of this world. Is that, oh, it's okay, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to worry about living your life according to God's laws. They no longer apply to you. Jesus Christ did away with all those things, all the requirements of the law. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or we weary him by asking, where is the justice of God? Where is the God of justice? We need to understand that God is a just God, completely down to his very being, and he will make sure that all justice is carried out properly. The second point of today's sermon is we need to also understand who we are. We need to understand who we are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. You stop and you consider who man is, and how frail each of us are. And as I mentioned before, it can be a little bit discouraging, a little bit fearful at times where we stand in God's eyes, especially when you understand and know who God is, at least to some degree, and how righteous he is, and how he won't dwell with sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And God truly has. He's crowned us, or will crown us, with glory and honor. How is God mindful of us, who have so much sin in our existence, who live in it every day? Either from our life, occasionally sinning, or from those around us that sin on a regular basis. So who is God that he is mindful of us? Well, we need to understand that we were formed and fashioned by the very hand of God. That it was in their plan and their makeup to design man the way they have. We were formed from the dust of the ground to be flesh and blood. We were made in his incredible image, but without eternal life. We were taught, even in the beginning of Genesis, that we were created and formed in God's image. But we know that we, as of yet, don't have eternal life. We are not immortal. We saw at the beginning of the sermon that we are corruptible, flesh and blood beings. Our lives are very fragile. For our life continued is very dependent upon physical things. We must have air to breathe. Without it, for just a minute or two, or three, we will perish. We must have proper food to eat, to nourish our bodies. Without proper nourishment, we will become very sick. And without any food, we will last only a short time. Even when you fast just for a day or two, you can just tell how weak your body gets. That's a reminder of how weak we are in our existence. Our lives are very dependent upon other things as well to continue to exist. We need to have the sun. We need to have proper climate. We need to avoid even time and chance things that can come our way. Any of these things could quickly take our life. God's life, His existence, is not dependent on these things. He needs none of these things to exist. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. Let's turn there. Here we'll see that David, after offering praises to God, recognizes who we are. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. We'll actually read through verse 15. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He's just recognizing all the gifts that they are offering to God are really just things that God gave them to begin with. And he starts off by asking, but who am I? And who are my people? For we are all aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Now David knew that there was a hope, but he's speaking here as if there were no God to give them that hope. Of and by ourselves, we are hopeless to accomplish our goal, to reach the goal of righteousness, which we all desire. But David knew that without God, there was little hope for mankind. And he also recognized who God was by asking the first question, who are you to even recognize us? In the end, God has given each of us a comparatively short physical life. When we die, our bodies quickly turn back to what they were created from, dirt and dust. When we compare ourselves to our Creator, we see that we are incredibly frail and weak. While God is perfect, righteous, and filled with goodness, we simply are not. We don't have the goodness and the righteousness that dwells in God. Morally, we are weak as well. Our minds do not function from a foundation of perfection. While God can sit and claim that there is no evil, no sin ever around Him, we cannot make the same claim. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mankind has even sought his own will in even worshiping God. That's how self-focused mankind is, that even when it comes to how we worship God, we still too often look, and especially the world does completely, how they desire to worship God. But man has sinned, and man will always sin. We'll never reach a state of complete righteousness. And thereby, since we do have so much sin around us and in our lives, and because any of us have sinned one time, we bring upon ourselves a predetermined justice. A predetermined justice from God upon us. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, 23. When we read these verses, we need to keep in our mind that this is who we are in the eyes of God. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us have sinned. One sin puts us in a hopeless state, a corrupt state. Where there is sin, there is a justice that goes with it. There's a justice that goes with each and every one of us. Romans 6:23, just over a couple pages. Paul knew very well the justice that was due physical man. Romans 6:23. He said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." But the first part of that is a judgment and a justice that will come from God, and that sentence goes upon every one of us and upon all of mankind. That once there is sin, there is death. It was that way from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and they were warned of it from God. It says, "In the day that you eat thereof, the day that you disobey me is the day that you will die." There is a death sentence upon you. We do not have an immortal soul or spirit. We are very mortal. So with these scriptures, judgment has been declared upon mankind. Justice must be carried out. There's no question about it. Justice must be carried out. The death sentence is upon each and every one of us, at least prior to baptism. So what is the hope of mankind? What is to be our hope? This leads us to the third point of today's sermon. The third point is the mercy of our great God. The mercy of our great God. Well, thankfully we have a very loving God who wants you and I to be a part of His family for eternity. That's His desire. That's His plan. That's what they've worked out and formed and fashioned for each and every one of us. So as part of His perfect divine nature, He also possesses an abundance of mercy for all those that love Him and hold true to His ways. I want to say that again because it's so important we have this concept in our mind when we start really looking into the mercy of our great God. He also possesses an abundance of mercy for those that love Him and hold true to His ways. Let's go to Psalms chapter 25, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." All the paths to God are merciful, are mercy and truth. Every way that leads us in our relationship with God is a way of mercy in God's eyes. And who is that offered to? To such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. That's who it's offered to. Those that remember God's ways. So how is it that God's mercy possible when justice must be executed? How is it possible? We've all sinned. How is it possible that God can offer mercy to us, forgiveness for our sins, when justice, which is the core of who God is, must be done? We've already seen that justice can be executed right away, but for the most part, it rarely does. God withholds His justice. He delays His justice, which again is not injustice, but we know that at least it's out there waiting for us. Justice must be done. So what is our hope when we consider that justice must be executed and that God will execute His justice? Well, we need to understand some things now about God's justice. God's justice, while it must always be carried out, it can and usually is delayed, like we talked about before. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. See, God in His mercy works with us, leading us to repentance. That's a vital point in maintaining our relationship with God, especially coming into the Passover season. God leads us by His goodness to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? You could also say the depths of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness leads you to repentance in your life on a daily basis. It led you to repentance in accepting the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is by God's goodness and His mercy and His long-suffering that He takes us by the hand and leads us to repentance, to be sorry for our sins, to be sorry for who we are, and also to give us the desire for righteousness. That all comes from God. A subpoint in here is that justice due can be changed. Justice due can be changed. In the case of God's people, the justice due has been changed. We have a new justice that is upon us. We need to make sure that we understand that and appreciate it to the depth of our being. Christ has made it possible for you to receive complete forgiveness of your sins, and thereby, once those sins are forgiven, we are able to receive complete mercy from our God. You see, God, in the depth of Him, is mercy, but also He is a God of justice. So justice for us had to be changed. When you stop and think about, again, God and Jesus Christ, before they created mankind, they knew their plan. They knew how they would create us. They knew of Satan had rebelled and that he was going to try to stop and destroy the plan of God and of Jesus Christ. So they knew that as they created us flesh and blood and they created us weak, they knew that we would be going against the great deceptor, the great deceiver, the arch enemy of God and Jesus Christ, a being that is filled and overflowing with sin and corruption himself, corruption in terms of his character. He has eternal life, so he'll be eternally corrupt and evil. So God knew that all this laid before us. So they knew there was a good chance that we would sin. And they knew if there was sin, there would have to be justice paid for that sin. And they knew that once that sin was committed, the smallest sin that goes against God and His way and who He is, and justice had to be committed, they also knew that there had to be a change coming for that justice that was due. And they knew that their only hope was for Jesus Christ to come to this earth, to live perfectly, to die for our sins, to allow them to be forgiven, and then, therefore, a new justice is brought upon us. Now, the new justice that is brought upon each and every one of us is a justice due of life. That is our new sentence in our life. That is bestowed upon us at baptism, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, as payment for our sins. The justice became changed. Now God looks down upon us because of what His Son Jesus Christ has done and because of who He is, and He offers us mercy. And He applies the sacrifice of His Son Jesus Christ to our lives, and therefore our justice due has been changed. It's an incredible plan. It was designed by God and Jesus Christ to lead us to our goal of complete righteousness. Let's go to Psalms 103, verse 6. David really had an intimate relationship with God the Father. He knew and understood the depth of who God was to him. He also knew and understood how much mercy was in God, and the depth of the plan of God for him and for God's people. Psalms 103, beginning of verse 6. Let's listen as David describes the merciful relationship between a righteous God and flesh and blood man. In verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness, and he does every day, and justice for all who are oppressed. We are all those that are oppressed. And he executes justice upon us. All of those that are sinful, and we all have been in the past, prior to baptism, our sins were still on us. And he said he executes justice upon those that are oppressed. When Jesus Christ was applied to our lives at baptism, God executed justice upon us, the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Absolutely, he has not. That right there is proof of the delayed justice when we were still in our sins. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Who is his mercy poured out upon? To those that fear him. Those that respect who God is, who understand who God is, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our framework. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak you and I are. He knows how he created us. And as for man, his days are like grass. We're very frail. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's never ending. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. So it's poured out upon those that focus their life in obedience to him. To such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. That's a description of how and who God pours his mercy out on. To us. To those that yield their life to him and dedicate their life to overcoming, towards repentance, towards change, and a focus and a vision that never ends for a desire for righteousness to be born out in their life. At baptism, the justice due from sin and death had been changed. The body of death that you lived within has been buried through Christ, and now you have a new life in you. The life of Jesus Christ living in you. What before we had a body of death, now we live a body of life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go through a quick final few verses here. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Keep your finger there, because I want to turn right back to it. But let's go to 1 Peter 1, 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is our living hope. We no longer have the death penalty that was due us on our backs. We don't have to walk around in fear for the coming day of judgment waiting for God's justice to be borne out upon us. At least not a justice of death. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now if you had to picture God in a pyramid style, God would be at the top. Down from God would flow His law. And then below His law, which flows from Him, we talked about earlier in the sermon that the law that God gives us is who He is. It flows from God to us. We are under the law. It comes to us. And thereby we are required to live or die according to our obedience to that law. That is the way God has set it to be. Again, verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's no justification brought on us by our obedience to the law. Listen, there's no justification for that. The only justification we received is through Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. We could keep the Sabbath perfectly. It doesn't justify us in the eyes of God because of the sins we've had before. We need the justification that can only come through Jesus Christ. Again, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. There's nothing that we've done to earn the justification that we have. It is all given to us freely from the love of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Jesus Christ died and His sacrifice was applied to us at our baptism, we were redeemed. We were pulled back and away from the justice that was due at that point. When God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what we receive at baptism, that passing over of our sins. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the justifier, and He is the one that brings the new justice upon us. The justice that was upon us before baptism has now been changed, and could only be changed through the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how did Christ justify us? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Just over a page. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So we were justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Justified. It doesn't make our sins okay, but it changes the justice that is due us through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That was Romans chapter 5, verse 9. So what is the end result for who God is to the reality of who we are, to the mercy that is shown through us by the very love of God? What is the end result? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We've seen today who God is. Briefly, we've seen who He is. Briefly, we've discussed who we are. What is the end result? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I love this verse because it perfectly describes the entire plan of God back before man was created, all the way through to the glorified end. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, back before man was born, God the Father and Jesus Christ decided they would create family beings. Beings for their family, to be led to righteousness. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also did what? He justified. And whom he justified, which again took place at baptism, he will glorify. That's the end result. That's where we're all being led to, a tremendous transformation into a glorified body of righteousness, of complete perfection, never again having to question what is right and what is wrong. That's where we're being led to. A time when we don't have to deal with sin every day in our life. Let's go to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's when Jesus Christ walked the earth. When that appeared, it was the kindness and the love of God appearing on this earth. Because he knew what his Son was going to do for each and every one of us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He poured it out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were justified by Jesus Christ, by the mercy of God, we were justified towards the hope of eternal life. So with God's abundant mercy and love poured out on us, what is it that he expects us to do in return? Not that our works will justify us. We've seen that they won't. Not that they will do anything towards getting us towards our goal, because our works have a place. Our works have a place in our reward in the future. But our only hope of reaching our goal is through Jesus Christ and his justifying sacrifice. But what are we to do in return? Let's turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is our calling. This is how we follow back towards God once we understand what he has done for us. Once we truly appreciate from the depth of our heart what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. We are not deserving of it, but yet it is the justice that's due us is having eternal life in the future. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He requires of us to be just as he is. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's how we are to live our life. Plain and simple. It doesn't justify us. It does nothing towards getting us what God has planned for us, but it keeps his mercy upon us to those that yield themselves to God and follow his ways. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We must do these things. The coming Spring Holy Days have a wonderful message from God towards his people. It's a message of love, the depth of his love for all of mankind, and his mercy towards us as well. And how much they've thought out the plan for you and I to receive eternal life, to one day live in the very existence that they live in complete righteousness. And we can't achieve it of our own hand. Looking through physical eyes, it seems impossible. But understanding who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what they've done for you and I is so filling. It just fills us with the hope of the goal that God has set before each and every one of us and the hope of achieving it. I hope you and every one of you have a wonderful and inspiring Spring Holy Days season.